We're in Psalm 105 this morning. If you open your Bibles there, please. And next week, Lord willing, I'll do Psalm 106, which is kind of a companion mirror image of, in a way, of Psalm 105 from a different slant. So you might read ahead there and be ready for Psalm 106. It's kind of a long psalm. And we might run over a minute or two here in our service time, but I want to read it all. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Speak of all His wonders. Glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels and the judgments uttered by His mouth, O seed of Abraham, His servant, O sons of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac. Then He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance, when they were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it. And they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to oppress them, and He reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch My anointed ones and do My prophets no harm. And He called for a famine upon the land. And He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that His word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he caused his people to be very fruitful, and he made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses his servant and Aaron whom he had chosen. They performed His wondrous acts among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they didn't rebel against His words. He turned their waters to blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came a swarm of flies and gnats in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck down their vines also and their fig trees and shattered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came. And young locusts, even without number, ate up all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He also struck down all the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of all their vigor. Then He brought them out with silver and gold, and among His tribes there was not one who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to illumine by night. They asked, and He brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and water flowed out. It ran in the dry places like a river, for He remembered His holy word with Abraham His servant, and He brought forth His people with joy, His chosen ones, with a joyful shout. He gave them also the lands of the nations, that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor, so that they might keep His statutes and observe His laws. Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. By the way, if you're new here, there is an outline on the back of the bulletin you can track with the sermon's outline as we work through it. As most of you know, if you have listened to me for any time at all, one of the men who has helped me the most to understand the gospel more clearly And I might just add, the gospel is kind of like the ocean. You can wade on its shallows and you can go deep. And one who has helped me to go deeper is the great British preacher of the 19th century, C.H. Spurgeon. Early in Spurgeon's ministry, and I do not recommend that you try this yourself, but he began as a pastor when he was 17. Early in his ministry, while he was still a teenager, he was far clearer on the gospel than many preachers ever are. He held to that biblical gospel straight out of the chute without wavering, although soon he came under fire from two opposite directions. On the one side, there were men whom we could label hyper-Calvinists who believed correctly, Scripture teaches it, that God is sovereign over all things. They believed, as Scripture teaches, that God sovereignly chooses those whom He will save, that He actually saves them so that none of them are lost, as Jesus Himself taught in John 6. The problem was, these men held so firmly to those truths that they couldn't reconcile in their mind with those truths, giving an appeal that would be the human agent through which sinners would come to salvation. And so they would not plead with sinners to come to Christ because they felt that that contradicted God's sovereignty in salvation. And so they attacked Spurgeon because he very clearly pled with sinners to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You can read any of his sermons, and I've never found a one where he does not do that. On the other side, there were men that we could call Arminians, and that doesn't mean they're from Armenia. It means that they follow a man named Jacob Arminius, who lived in the 17th century, and they emphasized man's free will. They denied that God sovereignly chooses some to salvation, but said rather that election is based on God foreknowing who would choose Him, and so they explain it that way. And they could not reconcile human responsibility with God's sovereignty, and because Spurgeon held firmly that salvation is totally from God and not at all from man, these men attacked him. So he's getting it from both sides. In a sermon that he preached on June 3rd, 1860, this would have been just shy of Spurgeon's 26th birthday. And if you read his sermons, try and figure out when he preached them and think, good night, where was I when I was 26 as far as my understanding of these things? But this sermon was called High Doctrine, and Spurgeon was hammering home the fact that salvation is of the Lord. He said this, "Again, this doctrine gives the death blow to all self-sufficiency." He means the doctrine of election. "What the Arminian wants to do is arouse man's activity. What we want to do is kill it once for all, to show him that he is lost and ruined and that his activities are not now at all equal to the work of conversion, that he must look upward. They seek to make man stand up. We seek to bring him down and make him feel that there he lies in the hand of God, and that his business is to submit himself to God and cry aloud, 'Lord, save or we perish.' We hold that man is never so near grace as when he begins to feel that he can do nothing at all." And he goes on in that sermon, I wish I could quote more of it, but he goes on to show sinners cannot pray on their own, sinners cannot repent on their own, sinners cannot believe in Jesus on their own. If they do any of these things, as he shows, it is because the sovereign God has graciously granted them faith and repentance, because his bottom line in that message is salvation is totally from God. We can take no credit. If God had not intervened in our lives, we would all be on our way to hell. Now, both of those errors, the Arminianism and the hyper-Calvinism, stem from a common source, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this. They both stem from rationalism. That is to say, on the one side, the Arminian says, well, man's free will must be first and foremost, and anything that doesn't fit with that, we can't harmonize. And they go that way. The others say, no, 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 God's sovereignty must be over all, and anything of man's free will, we cannot reconcile with that. And so rationalism leads them to these opposite sides, whereas Scripture, I'm not saying it's irrational, but God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Scripture often in the same text puts the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of sinners right next to each other and leaves them there. And I'm convinced that we won't understand it fully until we are in heaven, because we are time-bound creatures and it's an eternal perspective that we need. Now you say, well, why do you bring this up? Well, because Psalm 105 does this very thing. It sets God's absolute sovereignty and man's responsibility together in the same psalm. By the way, I'd encourage you to read Spurgeon sometime if you've never done it. He's a little flowery. You got to wade through some of his flowery English, but boy, he is meat for your soul. You can find online at Spurgeon.org many, many, many of his sermons. His defense of Calvinism is worth reading. It's online. Many, many helpful things. And I've got some biographies and other things of him out there if you'd like to go a little deeper with the man and his doctrines. But in Psalm 105, the bulk of the psalm, starting at verse 8, going all the way down to verse 44, shows God's sovereign hand in choosing Israel as his people, in protecting them when they were vulnerable and weak, unable to defend themselves, delivering them through the miraculous events of the Exodus, preserving them in the wilderness, bringing them into the promised land. And the clear emphasis in those verses is God did it. God did it all. At the same time, the first five verses and the last verse of the psalm emphasize human responsibility. The first five verses look at the commands. Give thanks, make known, sing praises, speak, glory, seek. Three times it says seek, remember. And then the final verse gives us the bottom line, the reason for God's sovereign deliverance and preservation of his people is so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. That's human responsibility. And so we see God's sovereignty, man's responsibility together in the same psalm. To sum up the psalm, it is telling us that because of God's sovereign, gracious dealings with us, we should be people who praise him, who obey him, and who make him known to others. Now, we don't know for sure who wrote the psalm, although verses 1 through 15 occur at another point in Scripture. In 1 Chronicles 16, they're part of a larger song that David used when he brought the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom up to Jerusalem. In spite of that, many scholars, some of them conservative, argue that it was written much later after the return from the exile. So bottom line, we don't know, but it really doesn't matter as far as applying the psalm to our hearts. Now, as I said, the psalm, the first section, verses 1 through 7, are a series of exhortations to praise the Lord, make him known among the peoples. And that's a word that means the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Then verses 8 through 44 give a brief history of God's dealings with Israel from Abraham through inheriting the land of Canaan. And then the psalm ends with a single verse that we might call the bottom line, calling the nation to obedience and praise. So let's look first at the main bulk of the psalm, verses 8 through 44, that show that in God's sovereign grace, he's chosen us and he's had his hand upon us even through our trials. Now, you can't read verses 8 through 44 without seeing the psalmist's point that everything in Israel's history is attributable to God's sovereign purpose. And you see this by the repeated use of a little pronoun, he. Just watch your text now. as I go through it very quickly. We'll flash some of this up here on the screen as well. Verse 8, He has remembered His covenant, the word which He commanded. Verse 10, He confirmed it. Verse 14, He permitted no man to oppress them. Verse 14, He reproved kings for their sakes. Verse 16, He, God, called for a famine. Verse 17, He sent a man before them. Verse 21, He, God, made him, Joseph, lord of his, that is, Pharaoh's house. Verse 24, He, God, caused His people to be very fruitful. Verse 25, He, God, turned their heart to hate His people. Verse 26, He sent Moses. Verse 28, He sent darkness. And then, if we had time, we could walk you through verses 28, 29, all the way down through the plagues in verse 36. It's the same thing. He. And then jumping down to verse 37, then He brought them out. Verse 39, He spread a cloud for a covering. Verse 41, He opened the rock. Verse 42, He remembered His holy word. Verse 43, He brought forth His people with joy. Verse 44, He gave them the lands of the nations. I mean, you can't miss that point. He is making the point, God did it, not Israel. Now, he begins in verses 8 through 11 with God's covenant promise to Abraham, which was repeated, as you know, to his sons Isaac and Jacob, to give them the land of Canaan and to make of their descendants a great nation. Why did God choose Abraham? It is not that God foresaw a spark of faith in this man that elevated him above the other pagans in Ur of the Chaldees. No, not at all. God chose Abraham because God chose Abraham. It was God's sovereign choice. That's all you can say. God chose him. He revealed himself and his purpose to him. He protected him and his descendants when they were few in number. And they were in the midst of these hostile Canaanite peoples as they came into the land. Derek Kidner sums up these verses by saying, nothing could make it clearer that it was God, not man, who saw the whole matter through. That's especially true in the story behind verse 15, where God says, don't touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. You will not find that quote verbatim in the book of Genesis or anywhere else in the Bible. And yet, God refers to Abraham as his prophet in the incident in Genesis 20 where Abraham has lied to the pagan king Abimelech and said, Sarah is my sister. He did that with Pharaoh in Genesis 12. He repeats it in Genesis 20 with Abimelech. He says, she's my sister. So Abimelech says she's a nice-looking lady. He takes her into his harem. He has not yet had relations with her when God appears to him in a dream and says this, Genesis 20, verse 3, you're a dead man because you took this woman because she is married. And when Abimelech protests because he says, I haven't had relations with her, God says, that's because I kept you from doing that. And he says, if you will restore her, Abraham will pray and I'll spare your life. And he also at that point said, Abraham's my prophet. Now, that's an interesting story. Here you are, a pagan king, and you've done the right thing so far. And God says, this guy who lied to you is my prophet, and he's going to pray for you, and I won't strike you dead. And the book of Genesis never deals with that, you know, huh? Abimelech must have been going, what? How can there be a lying prophet, you know, who has power with God to pray and spare my life? But he restores Sarah, of course. And the whole point of the story, though, is it wasn't Abraham's integrity that had God's hand upon him. God's hand was upon Abraham because of his sovereign purpose to work through Abraham and his descendants. Later, God protects Jacob from his much stronger brother Esau. He could have easily murdered Jacob for conniving and stealing his birthright. Then as Jacob returns to the land, you'll remember they're in the north there in Shechem, and the prince of Shechem rapes their sister Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And so Jacob's sons pick up their sword, go in there, and slaughter off all the men of Shechem. And the other Canaanites easily could have mounted their armies, come against Jacob, and wiped him out. God sovereignly protected Jacob at that time. By calling his patriarchs here the anointed ones and his prophets, God is showing us their preservation was not due to them. They were lying, conniving, murderous men. It was due to God's sovereign choice of them in using them as his people. Then the psalm continues in verses 16 through 22 with the story of Joseph. God called for a famine on the land, verse 16. Did you read that verse? How could America be wiped out? Very simple. God could call for a famine on our land. That's all he has to do. Famine, America, and our fertile plains would look like the Sahara Desert. This is God's power, God's prerogative. So here he calls for a famine on the promised land. But because he has a purpose for Abraham's offspring, it says, verse 17, he had sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Joseph went to Egypt because his brothers cruelly, evilly said, let's not kill him, let's make a buck. And they sold him as a slave. And yet Joseph, in Genesis 45, verse 5, said, God sent me before you to preserve life. And in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph said, no, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God did it. But before God elevated Joseph in Egypt, the psalm says God tested him through his time in prison, verses 18 and 19. When it says, until the time that his word came to pass, it probably means the dreams that God had given to Joseph that he would rule over his brothers and even over his father. Until that word came to pass, God had to humble Joseph because we must be humbled before God exalts us. And so God put him in prison. I suppose during that time in prison, the scripture really doesn't say, but I sure would have wrestled with doubt if I were Joseph. Did God put me here because I did something wrong? Were those dreams really God's word to me, or was I just being a foolish teenager when I thought I would rule over my brothers and over my father? And he was tested until the word of the Lord came to pass. And then, in his perfect time, God elevated Joseph so that he was able to provide food for his extended family during the famine. That's in verses 20 through 22. The former prisoner is now able to imprison princes at will. And I think that includes the story in Genesis where he imprisons his own brothers for a period of time to test them and see whether or not they were really repentant. But through Joseph, Jacob and all of his descendants then come to sojourn in Egypt, verses 23 and 24, where God causes the people to be very fruitful and they grow stronger than their adversaries, the Egyptians. Then verse 25, interesting verse, God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people. That does not mean that God is the author of evil. The Bible never says that. In fact, quite the contrary. What it means is God, in his sovereignty, is able to take the evil that already exists in people's hearts and turn it for his own purpose. You see that supremely in the cross, where evil men are intent on killing God's Messiah, and they inadvertently fulfill God's sovereign purpose to provide the Savior for the nations. God does that. That's a mystery, how he does that. Next, the psalmist goes on to tell the story of Moses and Aaron, his chosen servants. Notice that emphasis, verse 26. He sent Moses to bring Israel out of slavery through the plagues. And we don't know why, but the psalmist here begins with the ninth plague, which is darkness. And there are speculations on why he starts there, but that's all they are, is speculations. Then he goes back to the first and second plagues, blood and frogs. He reverses plagues 3 and 4, the gnats and the flies. He skips 5, which is the plague on the livestock, and 6, which are the plague of boils. And then he lists 7, which is hail, 8, locusts, skips 9, of course, which was first, and then 10, the death of the firstborn. In verse 28, it's not clear who they is when it says he sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his words. There are 3 views, at least. John Calvin and Matthew Henry think that they refers to Moses and Aaron, who did not shrink from declaring the plagues, even though Pharaoh threatened them and the people with death. John Gill, another old commentator, says that the they refers to the plagues that obeyed the voice of the Lord when he sent them. Derek Kidner and H.C. Leupold, a couple of more modern commentators, think that they refers to the Egyptians, because in Exodus 11:3 it says that the Lord gave the Israelites favor with the Egyptians, who gave them much silver and gold before they departed. Doesn't make a lot of difference, but I don't know which view is the accurate view. He goes on in verses 37 to 41 to recount the Exodus, although interestingly, he omits the parting of the Red Sea, which is kind of the big deal in the Exodus, but he mentions God's protection, God's provision through the cloud, through food, through water from the rock. And then he ends by repeating that all of these miraculous events happened because, verse 42, God remembered his covenant with Abraham to give the land of Canaan to his descendants. Now, I want to summarize just some spiritual lessons from this history. But before I do that, I want to say, I hope you study history. The history that's in God's inspired Word, which we've just had a summary of, and which is contained in the Old Testament and, of course, in the book of Acts in the New. But also church history, because there are many, many, many lessons that God has for us in studying how He has worked with His people. And the whole point here of rehearsing these 500 years of Israel's history is given for us in the last verse, so that we would obey God. That's why we should know these things. But let me just give you 7 lessons here very quickly from this history. First of all, salvation is totally of the Lord from start to finish. I think this psalm shows that. God chose us. God called us at the right time to Himself. God protected us when we were weak and vulnerable creatures, even before we came to faith. God guided us in His ways. God brought us to His promised salvation. And this history shows clearly it was not Israel's military genius. It was not Moses' great leadership skills. It was God. God did it. And God did it for His own glory. And the men that are mentioned here, I mean, Abraham lied on more than one occasion. Jacob, as you know, his very name means conniver, deceiver, and that's what he was. Jacob's sons were cruel and immoral, as you read the history in Genesis 34, Genesis 37, Genesis 38. There was nothing in them that merited them being the choice. It was God who chose weak, sinful men, saved them, and used them for His purpose and glory. And through them, the Savior came to us. Salvation is totally from the Lord. And if you don't believe that, I'm not sure you understand salvation, the gospel. God did it. If God hadn't done it, we'd all be out there being pagans. Secondly, nothing can thwart God's purpose for His people. Here you have Pharaoh, who is the mightiest king on earth at that time. And God didn't need to mount a big army to defeat Pharaoh. Did you notice how God deals with him? He spoke. He called for a famine. He did this. He spoke. He brought the plagues. And Pharaoh is defeated. God spoke, and the sunny land of Israel, which hardly knows a cloud, became pitch black. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. God just spoke. God spoke, and the rivers turned to blood. God spoke, and I think the Jews would laugh when they read the verse 30. Pharaoh's land swarmed with frogs, and then here's the punchline, even in the chambers of their kings. I think Israel got a chuckle out of thinking of the king lying in bed and frogs jumping all over him. It's probably a funny scene in its own way. God did it. God spoke, and gnats and flies and hail and locusts and the firstborn. You can't thwart God's purpose. God will win. Thirdly, third lesson, God's sovereign purposes involve individuals, but always in a corporate context. He's calling and using men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Aaron and all these men, and yet he calls them as his people, as a nation. In America, I fear that Americans are far too individualistic in our mindset. We kind of go to church like we go to the theater. Yeah, there's a good show on over at that one. Why don't you go there? You go, you attend, you leave, you say, yeah, that was entertaining. And you don't form relationships. The church is a body. And we are to relate to one another. And when there are problems with relationships, you work them through. It really grieves me when I hear so-and-so doesn't come anymore. And I'll say, well, why? Well, they had a falling out with so-and-so. Huh? You know, do we leave families because we have a falling out? Hopefully the commitment makes us work it through. Where we work at relationships and we are built together. And if you're not being built together with other saints, you don't get church. Church is a body, a relational body being built together in love. And yes, God calls us individually to salvation. But as 1 Peter 2:9 says, his purpose is to form a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So we need to be built together. Fourthly, God's sovereign purposes are not fulfilled in our timetable, but in his. You're reading 500 years of history here in this one psalm, 400 years of which they were slaves in a foreign land. You can read that awfully quickly and not think about what 400 years of slavery looks like. I mean, that takes us all the way back, where, 1700? It's a long time ago. 400 years. God promised Abraham the land. As you know, Abraham died owning one cave in the land, which he had to pay for to bury his dead. That was it. He promised to multiply Abraham's descendants as the stars of the heavens. Abraham died with one son of the promise. He had some other sons, but only one of the promise. And he had had two sons. And that was it when Abraham died. He promised to Joseph that he would rule over his father and brothers. He didn't mention in the promise, that's after you spend the better part of your 20s in prison. Little catch to the promise. You see, God does things in his timetable, not ours. And we're so, hurry up, God, you know, my life's ticking away. I got to get this done. No, it's in different perspective. We could go off on each of these in a sermon, but let me move on. Number five, God's sovereign purpose includes using trials to refine us. We've mentioned that with regard to Joseph. God tested him. Moses, same thing, 40 years in the desert, and then all the trials of leading Israel out of Egypt and into the land through the wilderness. Paul explained in Acts 14:22, he said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Sixth lesson, God's strength is magnified in our weakness so that all the glory goes to him. That lesson just comes through loud and clear in this brief synopsis. Your focus is not drawn to, wow, Abraham was a great man of faith, or, boy, Moses, what a leader. No, your focus is drawn, as I said earlier, to he, to God, who does it for his own glory and uses weak instruments to do it. And you know, God accomplishes his purpose in ways that often seem upside down. God promises a son to a couple, Abraham and Sarah. And then he says, all right, let's wait about a quarter century till you guys are past childbearing age, and then we'll provide the son. That's God's way. He gives Abraham's descendants the land of promise, but first they got to be slaves for 400 years and then wander around and in the wilderness for 40 more. He elevates Joseph to second in the land, but first, prison. God's ways are not our ways. He turns the hearts of their captors to hate them so that he can get them freed. He takes them into a barren wilderness where there's no food. And he says, no problem, bread from heaven, manna. There's no water for 2 million people, no problem. The rock opens up and a river flows. God's ways are not our ways, are they? God's strength is magnified in our weakness, and that way all the glory goes to him. And then final lesson here, and each of these, you know, we could go on and on, but here's a final one. God will accomplish his sovereign purpose for us and bring us to glory. Notice in verse 42 and 43, God remembered his holy word with Abraham, his servant. He brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. If you wanted a New Testament language, we could go to several places, but here's a great one, Romans 8, 28 to 30. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And if we had time, we could keep reading to the end of that great chapter where he sums it up with, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm out of time, and I still got to deal with our response. We've seen God's sovereign purpose, but I do want to focus on our response to his sovereign grace, and that is threefold. We should praise him, we should obey him, and make him known to others. First of all, we should praise him, and I'm focusing here on verses 1 through 7. And there's enough for a sermon here in verses 1 through 7. I'm going to skip the second half of verse 1 for a moment. I'll come back to that. But notice the commands in your text in verses 1 through 5. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Speak of all his wonders. Those are all commands. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. And then he addresses Israel, notice, as, O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. Again, the emphasis on God's sovereignty there. But he reminds them in verse 7, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. There's enough fuel for praise in verses 1 through 7 to keep us going up for a lifetime. And the point is, our response to God's choosing us, verse 6, should be praise, adoration, worship to God for what he's done. Secondly, our response to God's sovereign grace should cause us to obey him. And I'm jumping down to the last verse of the psalm, verse 45. The conclusion of the whole is so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. The psalm has focused almost entirely on God's grace, and it's overlooked the many sins of God's people. We'll see that next week, where the psalm focuses on the many sins of God's people and God's grace even through it. But at the end, the reminder is similar to Romans 6, 1 and 2, where Paul says, "Shall we sin that grace might increase? God forbid." Here, the emphasis is, God has been gracious. So what? Obey Him. Keep His commandments out of gratitude to Him. And then finally, our response to God's sovereign grace should be to make Him known to others. And here I'm jumping back to the second half of verse 1, where the psalmist says, "Make known His deeds among the peoples." Israel was not to hide the revelation that God had given them of Himself and bottle it up, but they were to dispense it to the world, to the nations. You remember that Jesus' final words to us were to go to all the nations and make disciples of them. Often there is a charge laid against the so-called view called Calvinism, that is the view that God is sovereign, and it is this: well, if He's going to save them, then we don't have to witness. He'll save them. That is a totally mistaken and erroneous viewpoint. The question is, how is He going to save them? And the answer is, through our witness, through our going. And that's all through the Bible. Paul is in Corinth, Acts chapter 18. Verses 9 and 10, Paul is afraid, and the Lord appears to him at night and says this, "Go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you." And then notice this explanation, "For I have many people in this city." Who were those many people? They were God's elect. Paul didn't know who they were. As far as Paul knew, this is a rotten pagan town where they worship all kinds of false gods and they're immoral as the day is long. I want out of here. God said, "No, stay. Keep preaching. I've got many people there." And so Paul did. And as Paul later says in 2 Timothy 2:10, he says, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal life." Paul labored that the elect might come to salvation. And the reason you can do that with confidence is this: not one of God's elect will perish. And He's got them in every nation. And so wherever we go, we can be confident He has many people. He has many people there. There are many people here in Flagstaff. I don't know who they are. God wants to save them. And He does it through our obedient witness. The very fact that you're here this morning and you're listening to this message shows that God is dealing with you in some way. Maybe God is calling you to repentance and faith. You've never repented of your sins and trusted in Christ. And this morning He is speaking through my feeble words and His powerful word, the written word, to say, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you need to respond to His call this morning. Or maybe you're here as a Christian, and you've been straying from Him. And God is, through His word, saying to you, you need to praise Him. You need to obey His commandments. You need to be His witness to those who are lost. And the bottom line of all of it, verse 7 again, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Praise the Lord. Father, we come before You and are overwhelmed with this psalm that You've given by Your inspired prophet, whether David or someone else, to teach us Your ways. Father, I pray that You would, through Your word, speak to the hearts of those who may be hearing my voice who don't know the Savior in a saving way. Open their eyes to see. humble their hearts to repentance. Grant them faith that they might believe in Jesus unto eternal life. If there are any of your children, Lord, who have gotten caught up in the world and they're not living a life of praise and obedience and witness for you, I pray that you would call them to repentance and sanctify them and use them mightily as your witnesses to those who are still lost. Because we want to see your sovereign purpose come about, beginning in this city, but spreading to every tongue and tribe and people and nation. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.